Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews. We call it the Epistle to the Hebrews because we're not entirely certain who wrote the book. Some make very good arguments for the Apostle Paul. Others make compelling arguments against that viewpoint and argue for others. What we do know is that God stands behind it all. And so even as it is Christ himself, the final revealer that speaks through it, so we come with that mindset to our study of Hebrews chapter 2, looking this evening at verses 14 to 16. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy, inspired, infallible word. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that in these last days you have spoken to us in a Son, the heir of all things, through whom you made the worlds, through whom you uphold the universe by the word of his power, who now, having made purification for sins, is seated at your right hand in glory, victorious. Help us, Lord, to appreciate more fully and understand more clearly what this great Son, who is God, did when he partook of our flesh and blood to destroy death and grant us life. And may, Lord, understanding more clearly, we be moved to love and serve and appreciate what he has done and who he is for our redemption. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the human body is a really odd thing. On the one hand, it is a kind of, we can think of it as an external shell in which our soul exists. After all, what is the body? What is it made out of? It's made of dust. And when the life of the body expires, what does it return to? For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In its fundamental essence, this present body, as the Apostle Paul says, is weak. It is sown in weakness. It is sown incorruptible. It will only be raised in incorruption. It's fundamentally, essentially weak and frail. Yet at the same time, how much stock we put into that body? If we want to appear powerful, how do we do that? We often do that through our appearance. A young man wants to look stronger. What's he do? Well, there's two ways. There's the easy way and the hard way. The easy way is to get a muscle shirt. And by that, I mean a shirt that literally has muscles drawn on it. That's the easy way to look strong. From a distance, if it's summertime and you're on the beach, somebody might say, wow, they're in really good shape, only to get a little closer and say, oh, it's just a shirt. We want to appear beautiful. And so what do? Well, all of us, to a degree, I think, take some effort to make sure things are set just right on our face and in our body. And if they don't look that way, maybe we're very self-conscious about it. But what does God say true beauty is? First Peter, it tells us it's that hidden beauty, right? Of the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit. It's the beauty, the spiritual beauty of faith. You see, the body is a funny thing. We need it. We put a lot of stock in it, but it's really nothing. It's dust. It was made of dust, and to dust it will return. And in fact, in the Jewish mindset of Jesus' day, that was a very, very conscious idea among them. In fact, if we look at the idea of a priesthood, even a heavenly priesthood among the Jews, which you will find in the literature written by the Jews, just prior to the New Testament, they will speak of a heavenly priest. But you know what that priest is? It's not a human being. The priest in the Jewish literature is an angel. Why is that? Because the Jews had such a strong conception of the transcendent, exalted glory of God that even though they had faith in resurrection, the idea of this flesh, sown in corruption, from dust to dust, that would be in the immediate presence of God in heaven, in that tabernacle, just didn't fit with their view. Well, as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, perhaps with that background, you can appreciate a little more fully the emphasis of the author. We've been seeing how this chapter transitions from Christ as the great and final revealer, the prophet of the church, through whom in the last days God has spoken, the Son. We transition from an emphasis on Christ's prophetic office now to the main point of the letter, which is the priesthood of Jesus. And this chapter has been outlining the distinct steps or phases involved in Jesus identifying with us as human beings to qualify him to take that office of a priesthood. Again, it's summarized in verse 17 that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, we've seen that summarized in three basic categories. First, he identified with us as humans in the purpose God gave for us. And what was the purpose he gave human beings in the beginning? It was to be made in his image and to have dominion over the creation and subject it to his rule in the service of God. But not just that. It was not just this world, but the world to come that was to be subjected. Adam was given a task in the garden. And at the completion of that task, he would enter into this kind of royal enthronement on the Sabbath. And what was the great thing he was to conquer in that plan? It was Satan, wasn't it? It was the intruder. Satan was going to seek to take dominion. Adam's task was instead to rule over him. He failed in that task. And so we need a redeemer who can come and first and foremost, take upon himself the completion of that purpose God gave us in creation, and that's in Jesus. Indeed, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you've now crowned him with glory and honor. Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The thing that starts the process, logically speaking, is Jesus saying, yep, human beings failed in what God called them to do in creation, but I'm going to come and identify with them and complete that purpose. That's the first step. The second step, not in time, but as it's laid out here in the book, is Jesus' identification with our experience as human beings. And that had two sides, you remember? One is negative, that he had to experience suffering and temptation, even as we do, so that he might be able to help us in such times. But as we saw last week, there's also a positive side. Namely, he became our brother and shared a positive spiritual relation to God that we also have. Again, it's not negative, the avoidance of sin. It's positive in terms of growing in the life and communion with God, and that consisted in faith. And in doing that, Jesus became the archagon, the author of our faith. He experienced it and lived it first, and now he in grace can give it to us and help us. Well, tonight we look at that third phase or aspect of Jesus identifying with us, not just in purpose or in experience, although we're going to look at that one more time the next week, but tonight we see how he identifies with us in our nature. You see, underlying all these other things, again, identifying with us and taking the purpose God gave us, walking in our experience, whether it is in faith or the struggles with sin, all of that presumes something else, something more fundamental. For how can you complete the purpose of man and have the experience of man unless you also share the nature of man? That is what these verses get at. It describes for us what we often speak about and celebrate later in the year during the Christmas story. the incarnation, God becoming man. Indeed, we've looked at this passage and used it as a text on that very occasion. It's summarized for us, and it's put here in this language, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook likewise of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. It's interesting because the experience of Jesus is connected to his ability to be a merciful and faithful high priest, particularly in his prayers. The experience is connected to the supplications and prayers of Jesus as priest. The human nature, the identification with our flesh, is more directly connected with redemption, atonement, propitiation, deliverance from the tyranny of the devil. Now, the two are obviously connected, but that's the immediate reference. And as we unpack this reality of Jesus becoming like his brothers in taking our flesh and blood, we need to see three things in terms of the logic of the passage. First, we need to understand the legal foundation for this identification. In other words, there are certain commitments, legal binding things in God the Father and God the Son that contribute to and lead to Jesus identifying with us. So we'll unpack that in the passage, the legal foundation. Second, we'll look at the truthfulness of it. See the ways in which it's undeniably true that Jesus had a real human nature and why that was necessary. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see the purpose of Christ in taking upon himself the human nature. What's the goal he wants to accomplish? So then let's look at the first point, which is the legal foundation that underlies and stands behind Jesus' identification with us as human beings. In other words, what led to him taking our flesh. Now, I say legal foundation, we could also say logical foundation. Because we know that when Jesus appeared to become a man, that didn't spring out of nowhere. It wasn't as if God was going around through history and had one way of doing things and then thought to himself, hey, wait a minute, I got an idea. Maybe I'll send Jesus to be the Redeemer and he can become the baby in the manger and die for his people. What do you think, angels? Okay, good, we all agreed, let's go do it. That's not the way God works, right? He has an eternal plan, and that plan is revealed throughout history. And we see revealed in the passage little glimpses of that plan, signaled and revealed even in the Old Testament scriptures. And there are two parts of the passage that reveal Old Testament foundations that reveal that plan and some of those commitments of Jesus prior to his incarnation. Well, they're the two things. Well, the first one has to do with the promise to help the descendants of Abraham. So it takes us to the Abrahamic promise. And then secondly, it's the revelation of Jesus' identification with us as his brother in the Psalms. So let's look at the two in turn. First of all, there is the reference here to the children of Abraham. It kind of comes out of nowhere. Indeed, I think it's fairly clear to see the imagery of Adam in the garden here. That underlies the fact that the devil is the one who has the power of death and needs to be destroyed. Again, the devil only appears personally a few times in the Bible. You see it in the temptation of Adam. You see it in the temptation of Jesus. You see it a couple other times in the book of Job and in a prophet here and there. But he only appears physically a few times. So clearly there's Adamic imagery that underlies this. And we'll talk about that a little more later. But here, kind of out of nowhere in verse 16, comes this reference to the offspring of Abraham. Now, he's talked about angels, right? He's talked about how they're the ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. But this is the first reference thus far to the promise to the offspring of Abraham. Now, what does this mean? Underlying all the promises of Scripture, underlying the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament, everything goes back to that promise made to Abraham. And what were the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant? It was that I will give you many children, right? Make you a great nation. I will give you the land, and I will make you a blessing to the world. And what was the means God gave to bring about that promise? How was God going to do that through Abraham? It was through having a human child. a human child that shared the flesh and blood of whom? Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, depending on what part of the book you're in. Same people, different names. It is fundamental to that promise that those two people, their physical flesh, would be the originator and the vehicle through whom that promise would come. And why was that? What was God trying to show? The greatness of his power. For how old was Abraham, or Abram? What decade was he in? He wasn't a septuagenarian or an octogenarian. What was he? Bonus points if you know how to say that with 90. I don't know how to say a 90-year-old. 90-genarian. Somebody look that up. That's pretty old, okay? We only have, I think, one person over 90 here, okay? What if I told you that a married couple in their 90s, well, good news, church, we're going to be having a baptism soon because this 95-year-old couple is going to have a baby. What? That doesn't happen, right? It showed the greatness of God's power to bring life out of death. Indeed, the book of Hebrews will draw attention to this very fact later, that it was Abraham's flesh and blood that would be the source of the promise. For when that child, and what was his name? Isaac, was finally born, Abram had a great test of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, it tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, and he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had faith in that promise that it would be through his flesh and blood that that blessing and that Redeemer would come to the world. And he trusted God so much that he knew God could do that even if his son Isaac died. Fundamental to the promise of redemption is that the Redeemer would come by means of and flow out of the dead flesh and blood of Abraham through the power of the Spirit. And is that not fully and clearly revealed in the incarnation of Jesus? Indeed, when we look at the book of Matthew, it begins with a genealogy. And where does that genealogy begin? It begins with Abraham. In one sense, for the Jews, their history did not begin with Adam. It began with Abraham. He is the first father of the redeemed people. Again, Adam underlies it and is more fundamental, but for the Jews, Abraham was fundamental. So when the book of Hebrews tells us and throws this little phrase in there, it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That statement is packed with redemptive historical significance. It is filled and bursting with this fundamental reality that underlies the promise of the incarnation of Christ. That not just from human flesh, but from Abraham's flesh, the Messiah would come. And why? So that he might help them. Again, not all the physical descendants of Abraham, but even the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That promise, that oath, that commitment is at the foundation of the incarnation. It's for this reason that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and following, what does he make reference to again? Except Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying what? Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And through whom does that multiplication ultimately come? The multiplication of the descendants of Abraham comes through his greatest son, the Lord Jesus. You see, one of the reasons the legal foundations as to why Jesus had to become man is because of this promise, this oath commitment that God made to him to help him and his descendants through a Redeemer. Well, that was the commitment of God to do that. But on the other side, there's what Christ himself committed himself to. Again, we speak in theologically of what we call a covenant of redemption, an eternal, in Latin, it's called pactum salutis, I'll throw a little Latin in once in a while so you remember that I did actually study. I didn't just cheat my way through seminary and copy other people's tests. I learned a few things, at least to say a couple Latin words, right? The pactum salutis. That's the agreement, the arrangement between the members of the Trinity to do the work of redemption. And on Christ's part, what is it? Christ promises to do all that's necessary to save the elect, and the Father therefore gives him and bestows upon him the elect as his seed, as his children, or we could say as his brothers. And it's very interesting in the passage. The logic is, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. You see, there's something that precedes the incarnation, even in terms of Jesus' identification with us, that serves as that legal, promissory foundation of Christ becoming man. And what is it? We see it revealed in the declaration, revealed in the Old Testament, that he identifies as our brother. Psalm 22, quoted in verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." This is before he becomes incarnate. And how does he refer to the people of God? It is Christ speaking, according to the book of Hebrews in that psalm. Because Christ stands behind the psalmist and he speaks in them through the Spirit. Christ himself speaks and relates to and identifies with the people of God as his brother before his incarnation. Likewise, down in verse 13, we have another citation from Isaiah 8:18. And he says the same thing. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Jesus, in committing himself to accomplish redemption, identified with us legally as our brothers. We were adopted in terms of God's decree into his family. And it was that promissory oath of God to help the descendants of Abraham. It was that commitment on the part of Christ revealed ahead of time in the Psalms that he identifies with them as a brother. It was that which compelled him, drew him in love to, in the fullness of time, come down from the heights of heaven and partake of this weak flesh and blood that you and I and every other human being has. Again, he's our brother, and not just the brother of the Israelites, but the brother of all human beings. Indeed, as we saw back in chapter 2, the first part of the chapter, this presses farther back than Abraham or David. It goes back to Adam. And the death that he suffered was by the grace of God that he might taste death for whom? Not just for the Jews, but for everyone. And indeed, just as Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham as the start of Jewish history, in the Gospel of Luke, written to Gentiles, where does the birth of Jesus stretch back to? How far does the genealogy go? It works backwards from Jesus to Adam. You see, before we get into the details of Jesus actually becoming man, before we get to what we call Christmas Day, we have eternity past. We have the whole scope of Old Testament revelation gradually, progressively revealing to us, unfolding for us, this plan of God, these commitments of God, which lead and direct us and direct Jesus to identify with us as a human being. Well, that leads us to the second point, which has to do with the truthfulness of this identification. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that Jesus really, truly had a real human nature, just like ours, except for sin. He didn't just appear to be a human being. He didn't just become a human being for a time and then leave that body. Jesus, when the fullness of time had come, assumed a human body with all the common infirmities and properties that make a human nature a human nature. And he took that nature and he died in that nature. And then that nature that was in the grave rose again from the dead. And he finally then took that nature up into heaven, into the immediate presence of God. And that reality, the truthfulness, the veracity of that incarnation is so fundamental to our faith that without it, not only do we have no basis for hope or help in this life, we have no basis for salvation whatsoever. Now, how do we prove the reality of the incarnation? Well, on one level, you might say it's obvious here. And I confess it is. But it's important for us to stop and to meditate and think not just about the quick, obvious point, but everything involved in that identification with our nature, in which he can also identify with our experience. And the simple reason is this. What do we need help in as human beings? See, I think most of the time we think, you know, and most of the stuff in my life, I got a pretty good handle on it, you know. Washing my hands before I eat, I think I got that. I learned that about age 8 or 9. Or maybe you didn't. Okay, maybe I don't. Maybe I'm not being truthful, right? Fixing cars, maybe I got that down. Managing finances, maybe I got that down. But there's a few things maybe I need help with once in a while, but I'm otherwise self-sufficient. That's not what the Bible says, is it? What do we need help with as sinners? Everything. We have need help with everything because how far does our sinfulness extend? It extends to, you guessed it, everything. So because we are sinful in everything, we are sinful at birth, we are sinful in youth, we are sinful in adulthood, we are sinful in old age, and we are sinful as we die, we need help at every phase of life. And so Jesus experienced it, knew it, and had it. The truthfulness and the veracity of the incarnation, of the real human nature of Jesus, is the foundation not only of the atonement that he makes for us to pay for our sins, but of his ability to continue to preserve and help us through his priestly ministry. So then what things point us to the reality and necessity of that in the passage? Well, let's start with the easier ones. First of all, this passage makes clear that the immediate paramount thing that he needed to do for us was to die. Through death, he could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and bring deliverance to us, who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. In other words, fundamental to the victory Jesus has over the devil, and in turn to the propitiation for the sins of the people he is going to make, verse 17, he has to die. In order for there to be life, there must first be death. In order for there to be forgiveness, there must first be satisfaction of judgment. So, if Jesus is going to accomplish that goal and die, he needs a human nature, doesn't he? Because if he just has the divine nature, does the divine nature die? No, it doesn't. It's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? Our human life is defined by and controlled by the fact that one day we're going to die. That really defines, in a way, haunts everything that human beings do. But God has no such thing. God never dies. He is life himself. And as much as God may desire to save us, short of taking to himself that human flesh, which is subject to death, he can't be our Redeemer. So because Jesus had to die, we know that he had to take human nature to himself. Because if you have to die to redeem people, you can't do that if you're just God. You have to have a human nature. Well, then secondly, and closely related, we don't have to expand the point, is the fact that Jesus actually did die. Right? The first point has to do with the necessity of death to redeem. The second point has to do with the fact that Jesus really did die. And we see that very clearly in all the gospel narratives. Great and copious attention is given to the fact that not only did Jesus die, not only did he breathe his last, not only did they prepare his body for burial, not only did they lay him in a tomb and put a stone there and put a guard of people in front of him, they made not just sure, but extra, extra sure that Jesus died. No one in history is more certified as dead than Jesus. If anybody's got a verified death certificate, it was him. Because they really needed to make sure that he was dead. In fact, they were worried that somebody might come and steal the body because they knew that even the false report of his resurrection, although we know it's true, would cause great unrest for the people. Jesus truly and really died. Only a human being can die. But working back from there, we know that Jesus didn't just show up at the last minute, fully formed, and then die. This text tells us that Jesus had to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And how did he do that? Because he himself has suffered when being tempted. Those two things, sufferings and temptation. We can also look at another category, which is obedience, learning obedience through what he suffered, although he was a son. That's another thing. But here it focuses on temptation and suffering. So let me ask you a question. Kids, let me ask you a question. Does God suffer? No, God is what we call impassible. Okay? He doesn't suffer. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't care. That doesn't mean that God anthropomorphically doesn't get angry or filled with sorrow. We can't grieve his Holy Spirit. But again, that's speaking of God in terms of a man. The divine nature itself never suffers. So if Jesus needs to suffer to be able to help us, he needs a created nature to do that. And he took that in the incarnation. But let's think about the other thing, temptation. Children, let me ask you the question. Can God be tempted? No, the answer is no. We know that from what the Bible says directly and clearly. We don't need a seminary degree or a rocket engineering or rocket science degree to understand this. It tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It is impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for him to lie. Now, some clever people out there, not very reverent and filled with the fear of God, they use this and say, "Wait a minute, you Christians say that God is all-powerful, but you just said that God can't sin. Ha, ha, ha. Clearly, the Christian faith is contradictory, and I don't need to listen to anything, la-di-da-di-da." Okay? What is that? Well, that's utter silliness, isn't it? Because there's no sign of weakness in being unable to sin. That's the height of strength. Indeed, to be in a position where you are not able to sin, that's the most powerful person in the world. The most powerful men in the world are men that can control their sinful passions and not be controlled by them. And the most powerful women in the world are the same thing. To not be able to sin is no sign of weakness. It is a sign of greatest strength. Because what is sin except slavery to the devil? But the point is, God cannot be tempted. But Jesus, in order to go through that experience of suffering and temptation, to be able to help us as our high priest, to complete the fullness of that ministry, he had to be a real human being, because only human beings can be tempted. And again, you might get clever and say, "Well, wait a minute, why couldn't Jesus just take on some other created nature like a goat or a bull or an animal?" Well, those aren't moral beings, are they? Can you tempt a goat? I might think you might be able to tempt it to eat some food, but you're just appealing to an animal appetite in it. There's no moral consciousness. There's no process of wrestling with right and wrong in a goat or a cow. If you think so, I know of a farm where there's some cows up north. If you want to spend a week with them to determine that for yourself, I might be able to procure for you a station in one of the stalls to spend some time with them. It wasn't just a created nature. It was a human nature that he had to have. And not just so that he could make atonement for our sins. That's true. That's indicated here. He had to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he had to do that in a human body. We're told that more fully in Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this glorious line of thinking. Can't wait till we get to this section. It tells us that in the Old Testament sacrifices, there's no forgiveness of sin, but what is it? There's a reminder of sins every year. Remember that Day of Atonement? Once a year they'd go in and make that grand sacrifice for all the sins of all the people. And he goes on, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came in the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And it says in verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the nature of lesser beings, that wouldn't be sufficient. Not the nature of higher beings, not taking to himself the nature of angels, because angels didn't sin. An angel could not bear the sin of humanity. The one who sinned, they must suffer. Human sinned, a human must suffer in it. You see, it's not just the simple point of that propitiation, that atonement. The whole scope of Christ's priestly work hinged upon the fact that he shared a human nature. Indeed, as this book describes in terms of its very definition of a priest, the priest is chosen from among men to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset by weakness. That's the job of the priest, to sacrifice, to offer gifts, and to help and assist to bring God's people near to him. And that's what Jesus does for us in his true and real identification. Well, we've seen the legal foundation for it. We've seen the veracity of it, the truth of it. What was its purpose? Well, we've mentioned it already in anticipation, but let's unfold it more clearly. It really comes down to two key things. One, as we've said, has to do with his having that human nature that he might have the full range of experience that a human being might have. Again, we've emphasized this point already. We're going to talk about that next week, so we'll leave the full exposition of that to the next passage. But as we look at this passage and look specifically not just as the experience, but his taking human nature, what is it immediately connected to? It's connected to what we call the atonement. Or, as it's indicated in verse 17, propitiation. Or the word in verse 15 is the word apolasso in the Greek, which is deliverance or freedom. We're delivered through fear of death, and because through it he destroys the one who has the power of death. So the atonement here is described in those two ways. Propitiation, which has to do with turning aside God's wrath through providing the necessary punishment for sin. And then deliverance or freedom, which brings into view victory over an enemy. So putting the whole picture together, what do we have? We have the picture of Satan himself as the Lord and Prince over a kingdom that opposes God. And all those that have rebelled against God are under the slavery and tyranny of that devil. And what is the chain that links them to the devil in that kingdom that keeps them locked in? It's the fact that they are subject to lifelong slavery through the fear of death. So we understand the devil is not some co-equal power with God. You know, it's not like Battle of the Titans, the great championship game where you got evenly matched teams. That's not the picture at all. Instead, you have God by his raw providential power handing over those in this world who are in darkness over to the kingdom of Satan and darkness and keeping them enslaved to it with this constant reminder that the end of all things for them is death. God's ultimately behind that. Like Pharaoh, God raises up Pharaoh and he, in a way, gives him authority and he uses it to oppose God. But when he's done with that, what's God do? He tosses him into the ocean, doesn't he? And so also with Job, you remember Job? Satan has to ask for Job. In fact, God points Job out. Have you considered my servant Job? And God is the one who has sovereign control over what the devil could do. At the same time, the kingdoms are in opposition. And what this passage is telling us is that Jesus, in identifying with us in our human nature, is able to die. And through death, Jesus deals a blow to death. You see, through death, The very thing that Satan uses to keep the people enslaved to him, Jesus is able to break the bonds of those chains. In other words, there is deliverance, freedom. Jesus' identification with our nature, in one respect, was slavery for him. The Bible uses that term. That he took the form of a servant, a slave. He bound himself, who is divine, infinite, and eternal and unchangeable, bound himself for the rest of history to a human flesh. And why did he do it? He bound himself to us in that nature so that he might unbind us from Satan, sin, and death. Now, we need to point out and not neglect the fact that this fear of death is a real experiential reality that we have. And some of us feel it quite keenly. I remember when I was a teenager, before I was a Christian, I had many great-great-grandparents that were alive. It's a very interesting thing in my family. I don't want to get too autobiographical. But if you look at the ages of my grandparents and great-grandparents, they all got married very young. I think my great-grandparents were married at age 19 and 16. And then the next set was 22 and 17. And then my parents were married at age, I think, 24 and 21. That's fairly young. And when that happens, guess what? You got some pretty young great-grandparents, don't you, relatively speaking? And so I had that in my family. I had multiple great-grandparents that I knew. But what's something else that happens if you are alive when you have lots of great-grandparents? You're pretty young and great-grandparents start dying, don't they? And as a kid growing up, what do you make of this? When year after year after year, you're losing a great-grandparent and another one, and soon, well before you thought, maybe a couple grandparents die, and that happened too as well when I was young. Pretty soon, you feel surrounded by death, and you begin to think, what is this life if this is how it ends? What's the point of this if those whom we love most dearly expire so quickly? I know in my own life, I think that's one reason I became a Christian is because I felt so keenly that fear of death and could see there was no real hope short of God in Christ. I think that was the means God used to bring that about in my own heart. But that's what we feel. That's what haunts not just us at Christians at time, but it haunts all human beings. They go to bed at night after a busy day and think of all that they've accomplished and worked for, and what's it all to come to? It all comes to nothing. It all comes to nothing inevitably in death. Death is the great enemy in the Bible, even as the great enemy of human life. No matter what trial you're in, it's nothing compared to facing death head on. People have said, I'd rather die than do this. And then they face death and say, wait a minute, I changed my mind. Give me the other thing, please. Jesus, through his incarnation and through his death, destroyed the one who has the power of death. Notice, it's not that Jesus destroyed death. He destroyed the one who had the power of death. You destroy the one who has lordship over death, you're certain you destroy death itself. But it's not just freedom and deliverance. That's a note of victory. It's also propitiation. Because you see, the great enemy that we have against us as sinners is not the devil. Who's the greatest enemy opposed to us if we're sinners? It's God. Again, we made ourselves his enemy in our sins. And what does an enemy feel towards an enemy? It's wrath and fury. And in God's situation, it's holy wrath and fury. And that holy wrath and fury comes to the forefront at several times in this letter. We could skip ahead very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12, where it describes the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that our God is a consuming fire. God is our enemy as sinners. But what has Christ done in his death? What Christ has done is taken upon himself vicariously the position and status of being an enemy of God. I know that sounds jarring, but it's true. Jesus was condemned as a criminal. He was condemned as if he were a sinner, even though he wasn't. He took upon himself the status of the enemy, and on the cross, in that sacrifice, bore the full weight of the fury and wrath of God Almighty. And when he did that, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. He turned aside that wrath. He quenched it. He satisfied it. He absorbed it in himself through the suffering of death. But it didn't end there, did it? Because this flesh in which Jesus died to destroy the devil, to propitiate God's wrath, to give us deliverance, to give us propitiation, what else did he do with that flesh? Jesus took that flesh to the grave. Jesus took that flesh into heaven in resurrection. And indeed, isn't it not the beautiful words revealed later in this letter where it describes Jesus doing this very thing? Where Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Indeed, it tells us that Jesus took this human flesh and he entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Or it reminds us of the confidence we have to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, who by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. What are these passages indicating? That Jesus took this flesh made of dust and will return to dust, and took it out of everything earthly, and where is it now? It's glorified and it's in heaven. Jesus is our forerunner who has gone into that place on our behalf. He ultimately took this flesh that we have. He came down to earth and bore it here so that he might take this flesh that we have into heaven, and not just heaven, beyond the curtain, into the holy place in the immediate presence and fellowship of God. And we know the promise of the Bible that where he is, there one day we shall also be. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the glories of this passage and how it reveals to us the great humiliation of our Lord Jesus in taking to himself the flesh and blood of your servants. We thank you, Lord, also for his sufferings, his misery, his temptation, but that ultimately through obedience to the point of death, he conquered and destroyed him who has tyranny and dominion over us, and took away the power of death, that in this life we may not live in fear, but in hope of life. We thank you that even now as we dwell on this earth and experience the miseries that he experienced, suffering in the sufferings of Christ, we have the hope and confidence that we will indeed have the victory that Christ already has, and one day this flesh that we have, subject to weakness and corruption, will be in your presence forever in glory and in power and in immortality. Lord, hasten the day when these things come to fulfillment, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.